All right, Revelation 7. And what I want to do before we kind of unpack these verses, and we'll read them together here shortly, is give you a little bit of insight on how some people approach end times, okay? Or especially this focal point that we're gotten into now with the seals that we're unpacking, and then the trumpets and the bowls, that seven-year tribulation leading up into the millennium, millennial reign of Christ, and just those different approaches. It's not bad. They're just a few different approaches. And when I mean approaches, there's things where you kind of know where it's going, but there might be some different avenues on getting there. I'm not talking about ways to heaven. I'm talking about how theologians or Christians have approached end time, specifically the millennial reign. So Steph and I lived in Lubbock, Texas for 10 years, and there was a place called Joyland out there, which was this little amusement park, very similar to Disney. Not really, but it was fun. And if you had little kids, it was really fun because they thought it was Disney and you could go for $8 and it was way cool. And then go home and put them to bed. But the point is, we would go to Joyland, and one of the feature things at Joyland was their big water slides. They had these water slides that were, they would cross over. You've seen them at water parks. And they had one, and they had one that was completely covered, like dark and closed. So like when you get into that slide, you didn't see a thing and you couldn't anticipate any of the twists and turns. PB never went on that, all right? I can just tell you, it freaked me out. I did not want to go on that. It was fast. It was scary. I never went on that. They had another one that was open, and you kind of could go around it and stuff like that. What I'm saying is, for that water experience, there were some different approaches, okay, on how they navigated all that. When it comes to studying these end-time events over the centuries, believers have had a couple, two, three different signature approaches to that end time approach of the thousand year reign of Christ. Is that literal? Is it just symbolic? Is it something that's just future in heaven? And so I wanted to bring some of these terms to you because maybe you've heard them over the years. You may not have ever really studied them. So I just want to bring some of that to bear for a few minutes before we even get in, because these approaches affect how you interpret Revelation 7. So that's why I felt like just taking a few extra minutes tonight to talk about that. Just to be clear, godly people who love God's word may differ on an approach to end time events, okay? And so I want to highlight the major approaches that Christians have used to approach the end times. We know that Jesus Christ is returning again. That is not a debate. We know that there will be a thousand-year reign. But how the millennial, or when we use that term millennial reign, that means a thousand years, okay? How the millennial reign of Jesus is interpreted, and we're going to get to that in Revelation 20, but I just kind of want to give you a couple of these concepts because it affects Revelation 7. But how the millennial reign of Jesus is interpreted and the timing of end time events has some different approaches. That's the idea that I wanted to bring here. And so I want to highlight the various approaches to those end time events, specifically this seven-year period of judgment leading into what we are referring to as the millennial reign, or that thousand-year reign of Christ. And there are three main approaches. So there may be some variant ones, okay, but these are the three main ones that either you've heard over the years or you've studied or you have embraced as well, okay? So there's what's called the amillennial, okay? The amillennial approach, okay? How many of you guys have heard that term before, by the way? I'm just curious. Raise your hand. Okay, so that's what I'm saying. Some of you guys have studied this before. You kind of know what approach you have. A lot of us haven't, but I wanted to give you some of these terms because I'd heard these terms a long time for years and never really studied them until I did. It didn't make sense. But anyway, here's one approach, the amillennial approach. This approach doesn't believe that there's a millennium of any kind on the earth, okay? Amillennialists tend to view the millennial prophecies as being fulfilled in eternity. So when the Old Testament speaks of Israel, we'll experience this or experience that in this time of earthly reign of Christ. They don't look at it that way. They say, no, that's going to be in the future because it's not really going to be a literal reign. It's fulfilled in eternity. In other words, God's promises to Israel are viewed as having been fulfilled in the church, okay? And they see no specific future for Israel. It's symbolic and will simply be fulfilled in heaven. There's no specific promises for Israel, and the church age, which is what we're in now, will simply usher in the return of Jesus. Okay? That's the amillennial approach. I don't adhere to that. I don't think the scripture would, like I said, good godly people would come and have that approach. I just think that doesn't have near the scriptural support as these others, and you'll see what I mean that, by that. But that is, that has been a more embraced approach over the centuries. I'll just say that. Then, so there's amillennial, which means it's future, it's an eternity. That's where all of those fulfillment happens. Then there's postmillennial, okay? There's amillennial, which is future and eternity. Then there's postmillennial. And this thought or this approach believes that the millennium is to be interpreted symbolically, that it is simply a part of the church age. So it's not in eternity. It's just simply going to be an extension of what we're experiencing right now with some variations in the end. For example, it's simply a part of the church age. Satan's power, when it talks about being bound, Satan's power is viewed as being bound by the power of the gospel. So later on, when you see that Satan was bound, this approach would say, hey, you know, it's really symbolic. The gospel has bound up Satan and that kind of thing. So it's really not literal, okay? But the church age is going to experience that. Those who hold to this approach believe that during the millennium, that the church, and every time I say millennium, I want to say Millennium Falcon. I don't know why I want to say that, but oh, there's a fan back there. Okay. Star Wars. Have you guys ever seen Star Wars? You know what I'm talking about? Millennium Falcon? Never mind. Okay. You've already confused him, Brad. That's going to be my fourth approach, is the Millennium Falcon approach. I'm kidding. They hold to the approach, believe that during the millennium, that the church will take that time to conquer unbelief and convert the masses, and believers are to take dominion over the earth and its political governments in order to actualize the kingdom of God on earth. In other words, the church age, when it describes those events in that thousand-year time, the church basically assumes Israel's place and will just kind of usher in the second coming of Christ. That's what it means, that we're just going to kind of go into that time, all right? Let me give you some historical or some thoughts on this approach, because it has had a little more influence of the three. Amillennial, now we're talking about postmillennial. So let me give you a few thoughts from an article that I read from a gentleman who studied at Liberty University. Historically, he writes, all seem to agree that postmillennialism is quite foreign to the apostolic church or the early church fathers, okay? There's no trace of anything in the church which could be classified as postmillennialism in the first two or three centuries. That's just important when you're looking at history and you're saying, what does the early church believe from the beginning? Okay, did the early church fathers believe that the church age has replaced Israel and we're going to usher in his second coming? Or was there a literal thousand-year reign? What did they mostly believe? So historically, it's not something that was really at the beginning of early church acceptance. There, just to continue on with that historically view, after gaining dominance in Europe and America among both conservatives and liberals, postmillennialism began a decline into near extinction. Why? There was fallout from the French Revolution in Europe, dealt a severe blow to postmillennial optimism. Okay. The reason that's important is if you say, okay, we're the church, we've replaced Israel, we're going to go where the church is going to experience that thousand-year reign, and we're going to usher in the kingdom of God. It's almost like the church is going to conquer, we're going to be victorious, and we're going to usher in the second coming. So when they look at these world events, they're going, wait a minute, if things are going to get better and we're the church and we're enduring, then why are we having World War I? Oh, and boom, now we're having World War II. You see what I'm saying? That's why it's like it starts to wane when people are going, wait a minute, it's not getting better, it's getting worse. What is happening here, okay? In the 1970s, postmillennialism began to reassert itself primarily through the Reconstructionist movement. While postmillennialism has made some gains in recent years, it is still a minor position in the overall field of eschatology. Eschatology is simply the study of last time or end time events, okay? So that's just a little historical perspective on postmillennialism. What are some key problems with this view? Okay, some key problems. Postmillennialism confuses Israel and the church. The post-millennial view requires the church to take over the fulfillment of promises made to national Israel so that they may posit a present kingdom, okay? So if you're saying you're going to usher in this second coming and you're the church, then what do you do with Israel? So in your belief system and your approach to end times, what do you do with Israel? Well, they would just argue, hold this, the church has replaced Israel. And I'll build on that. It denies that the modern state of Israel could have any place in God's future prophetic plan. Postmillennialism is anti-Zionist. The New Testament nowhere teaches that Israel has been replaced by the church. Paul says to these things, quote, and he quotes Romans 11:1, God has not rejected his people Israel, has he? May it never be. Think about it this way. The church is certainly a partaker in the Abrahamic promises, but not a taker over of Israel's promises. Does that make sense? When you read, in other words, what do you do in the book of Revelation when you come to all these moments where God's dealing with Israel? Do you literally insert church, the New Testament church, in that? That's what you have to do. You have to think that, okay, this is my approach, but we're just going to say, no, the church has replaced Israel. I think that's a hard thing to do. This verse and others clearly show that there are still real promises, talking about Romans 11:1, promises and future literal fulfillment for Israel. I believe that, okay? And there's numerous other scriptures for that. Postmillennialism fails to account for the fact that if there's going to be a fulfillment of millennial conditions, that thousand-year reign, or all those things that are going to happen there, predicted in the Bible, it's going to be only as a result of a revolutionary intervention of Jesus Christ at his second coming in order to introduce new factors which are discontinuous with the present age. In other words, to see these things happen during that time, there's no way it happens apart from Jesus coming again. And he's coming with his church, and he's coming to rule and reign with Israel. That's the whole point. It will require the personal presence of Jesus Christ himself to roll back the curse and to rule with a rod of iron. Only the premillennial model provides the changes necessary to implement a millennial golden age. So that means we have a third approach. If amillennial is future and in heaven, and postmillennial is basically the church has replaced Israel and we're just going to usher in the second coming, what's the premillennial view? That's the third approach. What's the premillennial approach? This view holds that Christ will return at the end of the church age in order to set up his kingdom on earth for a literal 1,000 years. Most believe that there will be a great tribulation period on earth prior to the second coming of Christ. Okay? So that means that we're going to go into, there's going to be a moment of the rapture of the church. There's going to be a time of great tribulation, which is what we're in the middle of now in Revelation 6 and as we go into chapter 19. But you're going to see that tribulation. Then Christ comes with his church, and then there's a thousand-year millennial reign, okay? Now, the premillennial approach says that there's a real, obviously we're in the church age, but have we replaced Israel? No. There's a real Israel. There's a real nation. There's real people. And we're going to talk about them here in a minute in Revelation 7, okay? But if that great tribulation period happens, we've not replaced Israel, Christ is going to come with his church of the Battle of Armageddon, and we go into that, okay? There are some views around that premillennial approach. How many of you have ever heard of pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib? How many of you guys have heard those terms? Yeah. So you've got three approaches when it comes to approaching that thousand-year reign. Amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, okay? Now within this premillennial approach, there are those who believe the church will go through the Great Tribulation or that seven-year period, and they are called post-tribulationists, okay? So they're saying that the church will go through the Great Tribulation. Then there are those who believe the church will be raptured prior to the Great Tribulation, and they're called pre-tribulationists. And then there are those who believe the church will be raptured in the middle of the Great Tribulation and are called mid-tribulationists, okay? There are biblical arguments for all of those. And what I just in summary, let me just say this. In other words, there are many who believe there will be a literal 1,000-year reign, but there are some differences regarding the church's experience with the Great Tribulation prior to the second coming of Christ and his literal 1,000-year reign with Israel. That's what I'm trying to say. I know that's a lot, so I want to take a few minutes to go through it because maybe you've heard these terms. I just want to bring a little definition to them, all right? I shared last Wednesday, okay, a week ago, I believe the Bible gives strong argument to the event known as the rapture, and that will happen prior to the Great Tribulation, okay? So post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, where would Pastor Brad be? Pre, yeah. So that's before that seven-year period. So, you know, we don't know if our generation's going to be it or not. Who's going to be the Antichrist? We see all those come into play, but I believe that the event of the rapture, when the trumpet sounds, Christ meets us in the air, the dead in Christ, right? All that is going to happen before that seven-year great tribulation, okay? And then at the end of that, at that great battle and Christ comes with his church, that's the beginning of that literal 1,000-year reign. So there's still things that need to be fulfilled in the midst of the tribulation for Israel. And there's going to be some incredible things that Israel gets to experience in that 1,000-year reign. That's why I believe the church, which is our age, okay, we haven't replaced Israel. It's like Paul says, we get to be partakers. We are now part of the Abrahamic promises. We're sealed in Christ. We're grafted in, which is what Paul says in Romans, okay? But we've not replaced Israel. I still think there are literal, real promises that Israel is going to get to experience. So the big picture of the premillennial view, I think I added that in your notes. I wanted to give this to you because I wanted to give you the views and the approaches, and then I want to give you the one that would the big picture of the premillennial view. This helped me over the years, okay? There's the Old Testament. So God has spoken, God has created. You have the Old Testament. He calls out Abraham. Raises up Jacob, raises up Israel, all of that. The Old Testament, right? Then all of that was pointing to a Messiah would come. Israel, you're going to have a deliverer. Israel, you're going to have a redeemer. Okay, all of that. And then Jesus comes the first time, right? The first coming of Christ. During that, he teaches. He has a public ministry for 3 years. He dies like he said he would. He rises from the dead like he said he would. He ascends into heaven in Acts chapter 1 with a promise of what? I'm coming again. Exactly. He's coming again. So there's Christ's ascension, and he says to those disciples, he says, go wait in Jerusalem, and then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes, right? And so the church age is birth in a powerful way. So you have the Old Testament, the first coming of Christ, Christ's ascension. Now you have the New Testament, which is the church age. So the next signature event, the church is doing what? It's spreading. We're going to the ends of the earth. We're sharing the good news of Jesus. We're sharing Christ in Ukraine. We're sharing Christ in Bossier City. We're sharing Christ in China. Some of it's underground. Some of it's above ground. Some of it's overseas, everywhere, right? The gospel is spreading. Are there wars and rumors of wars? Sure. Yeah, there's going to be all of that, right? But are we in the Great Tribulation? No. So what I'm saying is all of that is happening right now in the church age, but there's going to be an event where there's going to be a generation where the dead in Christ will rise first, and that generation will meet Jesus in the air. That moment, there will be a judgment seat of Christ for those believers, okay? That's an interesting study. We'll talk about that in the next several weeks. There are different moments of judgment for believers, and then you've got ultimately the great white throne judgment, et cetera. So I know that gets a little confusing sometimes, but we can unpack that at a point too. But the rapture of the church, there's going to be a moment, a judgment seat of Christ for believers. Then there's this tribulation period. So obviously that's what we're talking about, that 7 years, the seven seals, the trumpets, the bowls, the battle of Armageddon, the judgment of the nations, all of that is happening during that 7-year period. And then the second coming of Christ. and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then that millennial kingdom of 1,000 years. Does that make sense? Do you kind of follow where I'm going with that? And then the Bible says Satan will be loosed one last time, and then he will be dealt a, I mean, literally he's toast. I mean, he's literally cast in the lake of fire. And it's over. And then there is this incredible moment of the great white throne judgment. Very sobering moment when you read it and study it. And then there's eternity. And we'll unpack what heaven looks like and everything that we believe, you know, that scripture's filled in for us. But here's the point with all that, okay? There may be some of you guys here tonight say, Pastor Brad, I'm gonna be honest with you, man. I think the church is gonna go through the great tribulation. Okay, you can make that argument, but I just think there's a greater argument that the church is not going to be in the great tribulation. I'm gonna actually hit on some of that a little bit tonight. So doesn't mean we can't fellowship together, doesn't mean that, you know, whatever, you have a right to be wrong. What I'm saying is that, I'm just having a little bit of fun. I heard a seminary professor say that years ago, but anyway, I'm gonna blame it on him. He said that one time and I'm like, that's really funny, dude, I'm gonna use that. And on a Wednesday night at Bossier City, I got to use it. At any rate, the point here, okay, is that as we begin to study, or began to study Revelation 6 last week, and we begin to study this 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation, in chapter 6, we began to read about what will happen during this 7-year period. Some of you may not have been here last week. There will be a time, remember when we started unpacking the seals, okay? There will be a time of false peace. There will be a time of war. There will be a time of famine. There will be a time of death, and even more judgment to come. And we're gonna be unpacking all that, okay? It's a time when God's gonna judge this world like never before. God's going to deal with all who have rebelled against him, with all who have rejected his son, Jesus, and he will deal with Satan, and he's gonna create a new heaven and an earth, okay? So that's the journey we've been unpacking here. And prior to reading about this final seal, or number 7, okay, we've not gotten to that yet, John records an important reality, and that's what happens here in chapter 7. So you get through all 6 seals in chapter 6. Then there's chapter 7. Then he goes into that 7th seal, which unleashes even more with the trumpets. So it's almost like there's an interlude here that John sees and records. But here's what he records and sees, that in the midst of this great tribulation, which all of those seals were unpacking, there will be a number of Jews and Gentiles saved, okay, by the power of Christ. And we learn about these two groups of people in our text today. The reason I spent time for a few minutes, I know it's already 6:30, I'll hustle here on the next second half here, but my point with that is this. If the church has already replaced Israel, then what do you do with the 144,000 that are enumerated here in chapter 7? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you have to basically kind of say, well, they're the church or they're unbelievers or they already have this testimony. I mean, there's just a lot of things that you have to kind of do, okay? And so, all right. Revelation 7. So after this, John writes, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth. They're holding back the 4 winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So here's some harm that's going to be coming, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And John says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So we have a list here. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were what? Sealed. Sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, just giving some description there of who these people were, and they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever, amen. Oh, okay, cool, yeah. It's like, wow, all right. That's got to be one of the angels speaking right now. I mean, there's a lot of angels going on. Is that something, do I have something turned on? What is that? Oh, it's up here, oh, okay. Is it your phone or is, okay, yeah, well, God bless America. Okay, good, all right. I just got concerned, I thought someone was saying voices and there's a lot going on in chapter 7, all right. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, verse 12, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, this is so cool. These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the what? Great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. In the midst of God judging the world, like we began to unpack with seal 1, seal 2, seal 3, seal 4, seal 5, seal 6, before John says seal 7, he says what in verse 7? After this, I saw four angels standing. So what does he see this evening in chapter 7? We know that there will be Jews saved by the power of Christ. In the midst of all of that chaos and global conflict and all of that judgment, there will be Jews saved by the power of Christ, verses 1 through 3. And he says about the seal there in verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. There are four angels told to withhold judgment. Another angel was holding the seal of the living God. Now that seal denoted ownership and protection. That great seal, ownership and protection. So the seal was usually a signet ring by which a king gave official validity to various documents. The seal was used to authenticate and protect. So when you saw that seal, you knew who they belonged or whatever it belonged to, and you didn't mess with it. That was what that seal would signify. Theologian Robert Thomas observed that this interlude, okay, between chapter 6 and chapter 8, what John was recording in chapter 7, it's an integral part of the vision of the seals. Why? Because it answers the question from the previous chapter, and you recall this from last Wednesday night, chapter 6, verse 17. What does John write? Who is able to stand in the midst of all of that? Who's able to stand in the midst of that? The implied answer is those who have the seal of God. Those who have the seal of God, that's who's going to be able to stand. That's the only way they will stand. God's going to protect the 12 tribes that are mentioned here. God's protected Israel in the past. Think about it. God protected Noah from the flood. God protected Israel from the plagues of Egypt. I mean, God protected Rahab and her family from the destruction of Jericho. Some people have a problem with that idea that, you know, God would protect the church from the great tribulation, the great wrath, and the great day of his wrath. God's protected before. I mean, it's not a foreign concept. It's not like, oh my gosh, we're asking for the easy way out. God's protected Israel before. That's going to come into play here in a moment, but I just want to put that thought there that that's not a high bar to overcome. I mean, you look at Scripture, God is protected here, and so forth. So that's not something abnormal. Two important facts to remember when you talk about verse 3, of these who are going to be sealed, okay? In the midst of the great tribulation, the Jews that are going to be saved. So this is not the church. Those who are going to be sealed here, this is not the church. So God has a purpose and a plan for Israel. And in the midst of God's plan, a part of his plan for Israel is for 144,000. The tribes are delineated. They're going to be saved in the midst of that great tribulation. There will be at least 144,000 who will profess Christ as the Messiah, and they will be a powerful witness during the Great Tribulation. Theologian John Woolford writes this: the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel are singled out for special reference in the tribulation time is another evidence that the term Israel, as used in the Bible, is invariably a reference to the descendants of Jacob who was first given the name Israel. Okay? That's what he's saying there. About these servants and who they're sealed, that from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of the sons of Israel in verse 4. So what he's saying there is John has designated that. He sees that. This is Israel, in other words. Let's be clear about that. Okay, these are Jews. It's not the church. Something else to point out here, this list is one of many lists in Scripture, okay? So when you talk about this list that he's talking about here, those who are sealed, he said this list is one of the many lists in Scriptures. Some people would read this list. Some people get really enamored with all of these lists, and that's fine. But I just want to point out a couple things. Don't be confused by this list not being in the same order as maybe some other lists of Israel. According to author J.B. Smith, the Bible contains 29 different lists of the tribes of Israel in the Old and New Testaments, and in no case are more than 12 tribes mentioned. So maybe the order of flow is different, but that's there. Some, if you dig a little deeper, would say the tribe of Dan is not in this list. The tribe of Dan is not mentioned in this list. Dan is missing because this tribe turned away from God and turned to idolatry in Judges 18. Isn't that something? Jacob, or Israel, originally had 12 sons, including Dan and Joseph. Joseph received something very important. He received a double portion blessing of his father in Genesis 49, verses 1 through 22, through his two sons. So Manasseh is mentioned here, but not Ephraim. So these both were the sons of Joseph. Therefore, the name Joseph stands in the place of Ephraim. So when you look at, what I'm saying is, when you look at Israel's history and their heritage, that's what I'm saying. It's all brought to bear right here, even in this list of what John records. In the midst of the tribulation, he sees something very special and intentional for Israel. 144,000 of them from the 12 tribes are going to be sealed. They're going to be saved. Paul Benoit of the Philadelphia Biblical University says this: one of the major purposes of the tribulation is to save people. Mankind's apathy and unconcern about spiritual matters, it's going to be swept away during the tribulation when the world is startled by supernatural signs and shaken by cataclysmic events. That's what we read about last week in the first six seals. In that setting, many will turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. The 144,000 will probably come to faith during this time, along with multitudes of others. I would say that with certainty, as evidenced by the large numbers who will be martyred for their faith. So when you understand all of that, the Holy Spirit will be very active during the days of the tribulation, since it's he who regenerates people, giving them eternal life. The Holy Spirit is not removed from the world at the rapture event, as some have taught. It is his ministry of restraining sin that's removed, but the omnipresent Spirit is present on the earth, saving millions of people. Do you remember what I was saying last week about the Holy Spirit? Maybe it was a couple weeks, so I can't remember all that, but my point is, it's not that the Holy Spirit's removed, no activity. We know that you're born again by the Spirit of God, but the restraining moment of the living God. I mean, we see chaos now, but I'm telling you, when God says, all right, you're on your own, that's chaos. That's the human heart on, you know, steroids. It's crazy. So we're going to study in more detail God's promises and plans for Israel later in this study, but it's clear God has a plan and promise for the people of Israel. And this is a specific one where he says 144,000 in the midst of that tribulation will be saved. Secondly, there will be Gentiles saved by the power of Christ. So not only Jews, and a special plan, part of that plan is for Israel, but Gentiles will be saved by the power of Christ, verses 9 through 17. So we talked about those who were sealed. We talked about that list specifically for Israel. And then after these things, John writes in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, he says, a great multitude which no one could count. That's a whole lot of people he sees. From what? And so now he gives this incredible description. From every nation, all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And man, they were clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Verse 9, John sees this multitude from every nation, which simply means people group. Okay, millions and millions of people. We learn about those martyr believers, or these martyr believers, excuse me, in Revelation earlier on in chapter 6, verse 9. These are believers. That's why I would say when you look at white robes signifying righteousness, palm branches, which signify victory, these are those who have, they are victorious. Look, they're in the presence of the living God. They're saved. Eternity with God is their home. But we're going to learn something a little bit more about this group. This is a group not identified with the 24 elders in chapter 4, and they're not Israel. So the question tonight would be, who is this multitude? So let's look at verses 13 through 17. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? So John's writing all this down, seeing all this, hearing all this. And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So there's just a total distinction here about this group, this multitude. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. The reason they're here, John, the reason this group is here is because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. This group is the millions who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And what's amazing, in the midst of tremendous chaos and judgment, and listen, the rule of the Antichrist, there are going to be millions who hear the gospel. There's going to be 144,000 from Israel alone that we know of. And they're going to believe in Jesus. But here's the point, it will be at a tremendous cost. Global catastrophe, global chaos, Antichrist rises to the scene, promises peace, then there's war, then there's bloodshed. Anybody who wants to follow Christ is going to be martyred for their faith. There's no way the Antichrist is going to be ruling and influencing and competing with anybody who professes Jesus. He's got to take them out. So he's going to have that moment. Jesus was clear in Matthew 24, 14, when he was talking about this end time events in this season. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So we know that the gospel obviously is being proclaimed today, and there are martyrs for the faith, right? There have been martyrs. Stephen was the first martyr, and we've had, billions of people over the centuries who have stood for Christ, or they were martyred for their faith. But during this time of great tribulation, there will be millions from all across the globe who respond to Christ, okay? So this is an important distinction I just want to bring to the table here tonight. For those who hold the position of not being from not pre-tribulation, you're saying the church has been going through and is currently in the great tribulation. See, I don't believe that. In other words, if you're the church and you're just going through it, then we're already going to either be in that great tribulation, we're already going to experience that. And I don't see that. That's why I tried to set that up earlier, a few weeks ago. This 7-year period is something this world's never experienced before. That's why it's so different. And if you're just saying that the church is already in that, we're already going through tribulation, yes, there's difficult times. Yes, there's, my goodness, if you stand for Christ in some countries right now, you are persecuted for that, no question about it, but not like this. This is a global dynamic that's amazing. These believers are those who are saved in the midst of the great tribulation, which is happening as those first 6 seals are broken, and John sees all that being poured out. Look at verse 14, the second part of that. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You ever come through a time of trial? You ever gone through something? You just say, man, that was hellacious. I mean, I can't even imagine going through that again, Lord. But he took you through that, you know? You think about that. I remember reading a report on the one-year anniversary of, you know, the flight of Captain Sullenberger, Sully? They took off, and the bird struck the engines, and then he had no power, and he landed in the Hudson. You guys remember that? So a year later, I just thought it was interesting, this report, a year after 155 people lived through that water landing of this U.S. Airways flight in the middle of the frigid Hudson River, this story said, many of them gathered on a Friday to celebrate the anniversary of their unlikely survival. A crowd of about 100 applauded as Captain Chesley Sullenberger, he was smiling, wearing his pilot's uniform, he arrived for a breakfast. Rescuers were thanked at the event, which launched a day of activities. And here's what Sullenberger said, we're so happy to have so much to celebrate. We have so much to be grateful for. Why would he say that? Because they just went through the most harrowing experience where everybody, it's amazing they all lived. You see what I'm saying? I mean, they're facing certain death by every calculation, and he lands them safely. Of course they're going to be grateful. Of course they're going to be sitting there going, we just went through this event. That's what you're seeing here. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You talk about going through something. That's why there's joy in heaven. That's why they're realizing they stood for Christ in the midst of a hellish environment and they were brought through. Verse 12, that's what John was saying. Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and what? Thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He sees this incredible multitude of every people group, every tongue, every tribe, and they're singing and they're praising and they're shouting. Well, why wouldn't they? They just went through all of that hell that was going on in this global context. They hear the good news. They put their faith in Christ. They're martyred for the faith. Everything they've been through, you'd be thankful too. And we will be thankful to be in the presence of the living God. But that's just an amazing moment there. And verse 15, for this reason. That's an important phrase. For this reason. So write this down. Israel is saved, and we are saved for one reason and one reason only. Because the sinless Son of God came and lived among us, died on the cross for our sins, shed his sinless blood, and when we put our faith in him, we are forgiven. That's how anybody from Israel is born again, same way you and I are. We're saved because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Tears of joy, tears of gratitude, tears to be thankful that they had been brought through it all. Let me just say this tonight. The same reason these people are saved in the midst of the great tribulation is the same reason we alive today are saved from the great tribulation, because of the blood of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? We are saved today through faith in Jesus Christ, and in Christ, all who are born again, I believe we will be kept from that great tribulation. Those who somehow make it through the great tribulation, or they're saved in the midst of it, are still saved the same way. It's faith in Christ. There's a price to be paid in that situation for sure, but it's because of the blood of Christ. This is a cool story years ago, and it's a simple illustration, but a father and his daughter were walking through the grass on the Canadian prairie, and in the distance, they saw a prairie fire. Here's a dad and his daughter out of the prairie. They see a fire coming their way. Eventually, they realized this flame would engulf them. The father knew there was only one way of escape, and they would quickly begin a fire right where they were and burn a large patch of grass. They would burn the grass right there. So when the huge fire drew near, they would stand on the section that had already been burned. And when the fire actually did approach them, the girl was terrified of the raging flames. But her father had assured her, listen, the flames can't get to us. We're standing where the fire has already been. Because Jesus already took the wrath of God for us on the cross, when we stand with Jesus, we stand with the one who already took the wrath. That is why we have hope today. And listen, that's why we have a blessed hope in Jesus Christ. I appreciate the insight Dr. Ed Heinsohn shares about this truth. This is why I've said this a few times in earlier lessons, but I really have appreciated this teaching. The church, Dr. Ed Heinsohn writes, the church is pictured in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, as the bride of Christ. She is in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. She's also preparing to return to earth with him in his ultimate triumph in chapter 19, 11 through 16. This is so important, guys. She, the church, the bride, she is the object of his love, not his what? Wrath. She may be disciplined. Talking about the church. She may be disciplined, corrected, or rebuked in the days of her earthly sojourn. When you read all the letters to those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which we didn't study and unpack, but they're real churches, real letters, real issues. In some, it's a letter of condemnation. In some, it's a letter of rebuke. You've lost your first love, or you're neither cold, you're hot, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out. Sometimes it's a word of rebuke. Sometimes it's a word of affirmation. Sometimes it's a word of you're just lazy now. You're not even working and serving me anymore. In other words, the church may be disciplined, corrected, or rebuked, but she's never the object of his wrath. He cannot pour out divine wrath on the church because the Father poured out divine wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. He already took the punishment of divine wrath for us. When you read Isaiah 53 and 2 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 9, chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus is our perfect substitute. He paid the price in full. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 1. That's probably been the single biggest anchor for me as a minister and a preacher, that I would say to the body of Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus today. There is a tribulation coming. There is a great day of wrath coming. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can save you from that. You don't want to go through that. You see what I'm saying? And the blood of Jesus gives us, and just to fill in a couple blanks, the blood of Jesus gives us salvation, courage, and boldness. And I bring that to your attention tonight about this. I want you to think about this as we close tonight. We can stand boldly today for Christ. We can stand boldly today for Christ. I want you to notice verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And I want you to think about this. If these who are in the midst of the tribulation, if they can endure incredible hostilities to their faith in Jesus Christ in the midst of the great tribulation, how much more should we be willing to live for Jesus today? I mean, you think about it. You think about the pressure to deny Christ or really declare him in the midst of the tribulation. You talk about peer pressure. Everybody's getting this mark. It's just a cool thing to do. In fact, if you really loved your fellow humanity, you'd take this mark too. All the same stuff. Satan, his schemes and his ways are always the same. He's a deceiver and he's a liar. And you see these moments. It's like we almost get glimpses of it in our generation, right? Of what's going to happen. And you can see why it would be so easy for this incredibly charismatic and gifted leader to say to the global nations, I have it all under control. We're good. And when he turns and you are still in that generation going, yeah, I think I'm going to believe in the one who died for me. Not this. That is why I'm telling you, man, if they can be bold for Christ in the midst of that, why in the world are we not bold for Jesus today? That needs to be our mission. Think about this. We know we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved and secure in Christ, and we know Jesus is coming again. We should live for Christ in all things and in all ways. That's what motivates me. I'm sitting here going, if there are people saved in the midst of the great tribulation, which I don't say that if like it's not going to happen, I'm saying since it's happening and going to happen, if they can be bold and they're in the midst of all that, why in the world can't Brad Jurgovich be bold for Christ here? And we cower so easily, man. And that's why I'm like, God, give us great faith, great holy boldness. I read this. Some of you guys, I don't know if you were, I don't know who all was here on Sunday or not, but I shared this just in light of praying for Ukraine. But this quote of a chaplain, president of Ukraine Baptist Theological Seminary. He said this, the church will go underground. We had that under the Soviet Union. The church did not forget what it means to be persecuted. And here in Ukraine, we will rearrange, reorganize, and do what we always do, preach the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. I mean, it's like, what are we teaching our kids, man? Well, you don't want to offend anybody. Well, at the end of the day, if you don't want to offend anybody, don't follow Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Well, I don't want to be different. I just want to blend in with everybody. Don't follow Jesus. You're a new creation, man. And his word spells it out. Do you see? And that's to me, that's why I'm like, man, even as you see these signs and they're happening everywhere, it's like, okay, Lord, give us just a greater boldness. I don't want to be like that church that he said, I want to spew you out. I don't want to be lukewarm just coasting through life. Do you? I don't want to be lukewarm in Bossier. I don't want to be lukewarm in Shreveport. I don't want to be lukewarm in America. I want us to be alive and fired up and ready to roll for Jesus. Because this is coming. And it needs to burden us and motivate us and say, man, Lord, whatever it takes, I want my life to reflect the Lord, and I want to be a bold witness for you. So I'm praying that, you know, I'm grateful for the promise of this, and, you know, in God's plan for Israel, this is a part of that plan, and there's going to be those who are born again in the midst of that great tribulation. I just want to be faithful in this generation that will lead as many people to faith in Christ. Yeah.
Isn't it something that we have the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. Hmm. Well, I believe he's gonna be convicting of sin still. I believe that his restraining power will do that. Again, a lot of people have talked about that over the years. I agree. I just believe that as when we're raptured, that's gonna be an interesting moment for the world, isn't it? But you know, I've always wondered about that. You go, what happens when we're raptured in that moment and it's all chaos? Will people really not then wake up? Don't you see how deceived people are today on simple things? They'll come up with some deal. They'll say it on the nightly news that some alien did something and they'll all believe it. That's how deceived. By the way, that's why when I realize those kind of things, I just say, thank you, God, for giving me spiritual eyes to see. I don't say that in jest, in a way. I mean, I just see it now more of how easily deceived people are. It's just not going to be an issue when you've got a whole world system that thinks they're God. They don't really care what happens to anybody else. They just say, you're going to follow our day. I've gone to just talking now. Sorry. I'm just saying. It really is something, though. The signs are happening all the time. All the time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us grace today to call upon the name of Christ, to be born again. Thank you, Jesus, for absorbing the wrath of God. Just an incredible moment that humanity can never fully process, that the God of all creation would give his only begotten Son, that on the cross, literally, the punishment for the sins of humanity were laid on you, Jesus. And you absorbed God's wrath that really is to be poured out on me for our sin, but you took it for us. Amazing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I pray, Father, that we would live with a greater burden, a deeper passion, a holy boldness, that in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we will be a testimony for Christ until we see it face to face. This world is going to experience something, and we need to be faithful, God, and we need to be fired up and on mission for you. Help us to do that wherever you have us, Father. We pray again for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. They have shown incredible boldness in the midst of a powerful onslaught. So help us to pray for them, intercede for them tonight, God. Even when our kids ask, what is going on? What is that country, Mom? What is that country, Dad? Let us be bold enough to tell them, hey, they're standing for Christ even in the midst of all that. Let's be bold here in America. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, love you guys.